Steve's doing better. Hopefully he's preaching this morning, and I think the Sheldons are doing better as well. So everybody seems to be back on their feet. That's a blessing. Let's open up to Titus, book of Titus. Pick up where we left off. Last time, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. All right. Let's go ahead and pray again here before we open up the Word of God. Father, we are asking you to come to us here this morning. Once again, meet with us as you promised when two or three are gathered in your name, especially around thy book. Lord, we believe this is thy book. We really do. It's not like any other book in the world, and we believe that you're the author of it. You said you were. And Father, we're glad to be able to study it. We know that its depths are unreachable for us without your help. And so, Lord, as often as we pray once again that you'd meet with us and show us what we need to see. Only you can touch each individual heart in the things that they need. And Father, you speak with the voice of authority, eternal authority. I pray that you'd make this real to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin at the top just for context sake. We've spent two or three weeks, maybe three or four weeks now, in the first few verses because there's so much there. It's like unpacking this suitcase that's full of, the vacuum-packed stuff, and it just goes like that. So anyway, Titus chapter 1, don't repeat that to other people that the Word of God is like, yeah, that's probably not good. All right, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, talked about all that, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. We talked about the truth a couple weeks ago, in hope, verse 2, of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He would have made that promise to Jesus Christ before the world began. They were together and in fellowship one with another, and so there were promises made because the Lord knew how things would go, and whether you like that he knew it beforehand and didn't do something different, you're not God, so he doesn't have to answer to you. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. We talked about that manifestation last time, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And that's where we'll start this morning. Now, notice there, who is the Savior? Verse 3. Well, it's God our Savior, right? And so you get immediately cast. You know, one of the eternal things that folks argue about in Christianity, sometimes Christians even argue, pro and con, people that call themselves Christians anyway, is the whole issue of the deity of Christ. In the early days of Christianity, people absolutely just split a gut trying to figure out how Christ's deity and Christ's mortality fit together, the man versus God. The best way to explain it is that Jesus Christ was fully God, and at the same time he was fully man. And beyond that, you're going to fry all the circuits between your ears trying to, figure out the ins and outs of how that deity managed to, liaise with just manhood. But there's one thing the Bible plainly teaches over and over. We could spend 3 weeks on this alone. We're not going to do that. How that Jesus Christ was God. Now look, verse 3. The gospel which is committed to unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now look at verse 4. It says at the end of the verse, and grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you're having the writer here saying both God and Christ are our Savior. Now it's one or both. And in a way, it is both one and both. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ is God. Go ahead and look down in verse 10 of chapter 2. Again and again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There he is again. Again, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God is Savior and Jesus Christ is Savior. And the reason that works for us is because they're both the same. They are three in one. It is a Godhead. It is a Trinity. Don't just, you know, the JWs don't have a lick of sense. Sorry. They just don't. They have fallen for it. They have been ensnared in it. And the fact is that just as you are body, soul, and spirit, so God is Father, Son, Holy Ghost in a Godhead. You are indwelt by Jesus Christ, who is God. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, who is God. And then God the Father is also God. It's just that way. Now look, I'll go ahead, and Titus keeps hammering this over and over. Verse 4 of chapter 3, he brings this up several times. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And then he goes on down to verse 5, talking about the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is Savior, no, Jesus Christ is Savior. No, God is Savior, no, Jesus Christ is Savior. Again and again in Titus. It happens in other books as well. Fact is, Jesus Christ is our Savior, and he is also God manifest in the flesh. It's, I'll go ahead and look, since we're near it, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know this is probably elemental for many of you, but I'm telling you right now, folks, the argument still goes on and on and on to this hour. Not just between Mormons and JWs who don't believe Christ was God. Don't let a Mormon fool you, because when he says, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he doesn't mean what the Bible says. He means that Jesus Christ is a lesser God than God. He means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, somewhat like you and I are the sons of God. But Jesus Christ was God. And so just because somebody takes a cliche and says the same thing you say, you can't always trust that. It's like, you know, oh yeah, we believe the King James Bible. Well, maybe. Need to ask some questions first here, right? Now, on this matter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 16, I'm going to spend a few minutes here. Again, we could spend 3 weeks just on the deity of Christ, but I wanted to show you how the Bible opens it up. In verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then notice it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, most new versions do not say God was manifest in the flesh. They say he who was manifest in the flesh. Well, I got news for you. I was manifest in the flesh. I'm a he who. But no, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus Christ was and is God. He was manifest in the flesh, and he's coming back in an immortal body. And when you see him, you're going to be looking at God. And yet at the same time, God the Son is distinct from God the Father. And you say, I just don't understand that. Well, do you understand how your body is distinct from your spirit, which is distinct from your soul? You're a tripart being too. And so, you know, it's just a matter of, there's just some things you're not going to get your head fully around. You're just going to have to say, okay, I bet you don't understand electricity. I bet you can't conceptualize in your mind how electrons coming off of molecules and atoms move through a wire when you flip the switch on. I mean, we know theoretically how that happens, but I bet you have a hard time conceptualizing in your mind how that works. Do you have to understand how electricity works to flip on the lights? No. And so there are just some things you go, okay. And the deity of Christ is one. But make no mistake, you need to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and God manifest in the flesh, because the Bible testifies that he shed God's blood. If God wasn't his Father, it was impossible for him to shed God's blood. he would have then just been a sacrificial martyr instead of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. We are redeemed, not just forgiven, redeemed. Our sins are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Christ had to be God, or else he was just another religious philosopher. And you're going to have to make up your mind about that. And really the answer falls in the fact that he rose from the dead. I mean, either you believe that or you don't believe that. You say, well, that was a long time ago and there's been all kinds of things said. Yeah, and he still either rose from the dead or he didn't. Now back to, let's keep chasing this just a little bit. I want to show you how the Bible opens this up. Because you will notice in verse 3, once again, Titus 1:3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, we've already talked about this God our Savior thing versus Christ our Savior thing, but let me take you back to the Old Testament, and let me show you why a Jew is completely flummoxed without believing the New Testament. Look in Isaiah 43. This, among these things, is where the modern-day Jew completely falls on his face spiritually. And he has rejected his own Messiah, who is God manifest in the flesh. And there's a reason why. Look in Isaiah chapter 43 and go down to verse 11. Now, this is plainly God talking. In verse 10, he starts, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Now, in verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So there's no Savior besides God, says God in Isaiah. And yet here in Titus, in three separate chapters, you've seen God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior. Right? You see that? Look at another verse along those lines. Look in 45:21, Isaiah 45:21. Where it says, "Tell ye and bring them near," talking about the nations. "Yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from the ancient time, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord?" He's talking about his ability to foretell, to prophesy. "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." Okay, there is no other Savior besides God. So then how could Christ be our Savior? Because he is God, right? He's just as God. Now, there's another thing I'd like to show you in Isaiah since we're here. Let me just show you a few more rounds of this because the Bible is chock full of these things. You can go on about the deity of Christ for weeks. Isaiah chapter 44. Let me show you another one, Isaiah 44. This is combining both Old Testament and New. It shows you how somebody, if they stumble in the Old Testament, get stuck in the Old Testament, refuse to accept the New, then they're in big trouble, which is where Israel sits today. Okay? Isaiah chapter 44, go down to verse 6, Isaiah 44, 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." Okay, I am the first, I am the last. Got that? God is first and last. Verse 8. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." Okay, now no other God, no other God. Chapter 45, and go down to verse 5, 45:5. Look, folks, you need to believe what you believe for a reason. It's not enough just to have a preacher say it and recite a creed and say, well, that's what we believe because we're Methodists. Or this is what we believe because we're Baptists. That's not good enough. You need to believe what you believe because you have a basis to believe it. So in Isaiah chapter 45, go on down to verse 5, 45:5. "I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God, there is no God beside me." So we saw there was no Savior besides God, so therefore when it calls Christ our Savior, then he has to be God. And in chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. There's none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou wast not, hast not known me. There is no God besides God. Okay, well, Titus chapter 1, once again, just real quick, Titus 1:13, a little going back and forth. Okay, we are looking for what? We're looking for that blessed hope. This is the name of our church, right? It's called the Rapture. And looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for the appearing of the great God. Wait a minute. Who do we get to see one day? We get to see Jesus Christ. It's Christ that appears. Now, you may get to go because you're a son of God and go see God in heaven. But as far as seeing God, as far as His appearing, who you're going to be seeing is Jesus Christ. Okay? He's God. He's God. Look just at another place in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9. See, there's a systematic sequence to Bible prophecy. The Bible says you build precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And then you wind up with a faith that is a body of facts that you've built systematically upon earlier foundations you've laid. And most Christians are not like that anymore. They believe higgledy-piggledy stuff. They've heard, read, seen, thought, saw on, you know, YouTube and all this kind of other stuff. And as far as a systematic, I'm not trying to make this a science. It's not science. It's a revelation. It's what God spoke and chooses to show you. But you have to be, you have to study to show thyself approved unto God. And you're called to know some things about God that far exceed what the average Christian knows. Because there is a systematic way to do it. And you have to be open to that. You have to allow God to build. Look, you start with Legos. I mean, you don't start with the little bitty tiny Lego blocks, to, you know, the little two-prongers to build a foundation. You start with the longer ones to build a foundation. Because you can't build a very high or very strong on the little two-prongers. You need to start with the 8 or the 10 prongers or however long the Legos come these days. But you got to start with the heavy stuff on bottom, the big stuff on bottom. If you pack a moving truck and you don't put big stuff on bottom and expensive stuff on the bottom and the most important stuff on the bottom, and you start, you know, you throw your wife's tea set, fine china, on top of the pillows, you're going to wind up with an alimony payment. Because in that truck, because you didn't lay the foundation right of you know, big, heavy stuff on bottom, and you allowed that heavy china set to sit on top of a bunch of pillows and fall over onto the floor, you're going to wind up divorced because you didn't build right. And so it's the same thing with doctrine. It's the same thing with the deity of Christ. It's the same thing with the salvation. It's the same thing with eternal security. It's the same thing with the pre-trib rapture. It's all built layer upon layer, line upon line, one precept upon another. Okay? Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. If you don't think that the deity of Jesus Christ is important, you are wrong. You are wrong. Isaiah chapter 9, and go down to verse 6. We're investigating the fact that God said, there is no God besides me. We saw there's no Savior beside me. Okay, there's no God beside me. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Was God the Father born? Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and also the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay, who was born? Well, Jesus Christ was born. Who was he? He's the Mighty God. At the same time, he is the Everlasting Father. But it wasn't God the Father that was born, as we think of him in the Godhead. It was God the Son that was born. And so he was God. And so when Isaiah says, besides me, there is no God, You need to stay open to the idea that the Lord then reveals that Jesus Christ would be, is God manifest in the flesh. Now, a little bit more along that line, Isaiah chapter 41, since we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 41. And this time, notice verse 4, Isaiah 41, 4. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am He. The Lord says there, that's Jehovah God talking, I'm both first and last. Now, you saw this verse a second ago, but Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Middle of the verse, end of the verse. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there's no God. Is that clear? God is first and last. Isaiah 48, 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called, I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. So God is first and last. Well, interestingly, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Say, why did the JWs miss this? Because they didn't want this. It's important to their theology that Jesus Christ not be God. It's important to their theology that there not be a hell, that there not be a Savior that shed God's blood, and therefore the rest of what he says is true. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, notice. Now, we're talking about God being first and last. Notice verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Oh boy, the first and the last. God has already said that he was the first and the last, and there beside him there was no God. So when Jesus says, no, I'm first and last, what's that mean? It means that Christ is God. Look down in verse 18. If you don't think it was Christ, verse 17 rather, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Okay, well, maybe that's just God, not Christ. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. No, that's Christ, right? God the Father didn't die, you know, alone, just his third of the Trinity. It was Jesus Christ that died, right? So it's talking about Jesus Christ, and he's saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. Jesus Christ was God. Now, I know that most of y'all may not need to be convinced of that, but let's just keep rolling here for just another minute or two. And again, with the knowledge, we could go on forever. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, Moses face-to-face run-in with the Lord at the burning bush. And in verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you to deliver you. Okay? I am that I am. Well, go, if you will, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, every Orthodox Jew in the world and at that time would have certainly known that God said to Moses, I am that I am. They would have known that it was God that sent Moses, that God delivered Israel from Egypt, and so on and so forth. I am hath sent me, right? All right, John chapter 8, John 8. And go down to verse 58, John 8, 58. Now, let's start with verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Christ talking, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? It doesn't make sense to him, right? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, oh boy, I am. In English, it doesn't even make sense in a way. But he's saying before Abraham was, I am. And I mean, they hit the roof. Verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And one day I want to see a rerun in heaven, how that all worked. But whatever else is the case, before Abraham was, I am, those Jews knew what he was saying. And they were ready to kill him on the spot. So go on over to John 18, and you explain this to me. I mean, you're going to have to decide if you believe Bible facts the way they're presented in a narrative or not, I suppose. But John chapter 18, and notice verse 6. Judas has received a band of men to betray Jesus. In verse 3, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? This is the mob coming after him. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto thee, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. What is that? The force of the words coming out of his mouth, I am he, blew them over. Boom, boom, boom. Then they get up and dust themselves off. Okay, what's the point? Christ is God. God said, I am that I am. And so Christ said, I am, and they're ready to kill him. The next time he said, I am he blew them over backward. You can't explain that unless Christ is God. Okay? And he claimed to be God. And I know a Jehovah's Witness does not acknowledge that, but while we're in John, go back to John 5. Now, a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon is going to say to you that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. Okay, that's not true. First of all, John chapter 5. Okay, verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So Jesus heals this guy, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father. Now, so when he said, my Father worketh, he's saying God is his Father. And those Jews understood that to mean making himself, verse 18, equal with God. Jesus Christ did claim that he was God manifest in the flesh. He just didn't use those words. He said, no, God is my Father. And fully his Father. Now, I claim God is my Father too. But I was born again into Jesus Christ, right? When Jesus Christ shows up and says, God's my Father, everybody standing listening to him knew he was claiming that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he was God. Now, if you want to see it again, go just to John chapter 10. The JWs have scored many points in here, and it's just because people don't read their Bibles. The Mormons, like I said, they will claim to believe in the Son of God, and for that matter, the JWs claim to believe in the Son of God. They'll say, in fact, we had a Mormon come in here and visit one night and stood back there where Jeff's sitting and said, we believe just like you believe. No, you don't. And if you don't, then why do you call yourself a Mormon? Glenn Beck, if you listen to Glenn Beck, he's a Mormon, and he will sit in his chair on the radio and swear that he believes on Jesus Christ like a Christian does. Okay, Glenn, if that's the case, why are you a Mormon? Because the Mormon church does not teach that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's go down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Notice give, right? They don't have to earn it. I give it. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Oh, boy. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Because once again he claims God is his Father, right? Verse 32, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" So now Christ is getting under their skin real bad because he's saying, "My Father, my Father, my Father." And each time he says, "My Father," it makes them madder and madder because he's claiming to be God, claiming that God's his Father. So Jesus is rubbing their noses in it just a little bit, to be honest with you. Verse 33, Jesus answered him, the Jews answered him rather, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou being a man, makest thyself God." Him saying, "I and my Father are one," in verse 30, and claiming God as my Father, they know he's making himself God. He's saying, "I'm God." Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods, and if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father," see, keep some, "my Father, my Father, my Father." Because he wants them to know he's God. And those Jews understood when he said that God is my Father, that he was saying, "I'm God. I and my Father are one." Where is that at? Verse 30? Back in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now, that means that Christ and God are unified. And there's a third party in that we could study in another 3 weeks on the Holy Spirit being God. But God is a Godhead, just like you are a tripart being. He always has been. He always will be. Just a couple more verses, John chapter 20, then we can do something else. John chapter 20 and verse 28. Jesus has risen from the dead, walked through a door a couple times, showed up for all the disciples. Thomas wasn't there for the first time because he was a doubting Thomas. And when in verse 27, "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God." Well, that's pretty straightforward. Thomas became convinced that he was God. And did Jesus say, No, don't call me that, because that's not quite true. It's not what happened, right? "My Lord and my God." Yep, that's right. Look at just another one or two. John 1, we could have hit that earlier, I guess. John 1:1, real plain stuff. There's about 36 other verses and other sequences we could look at. But John 1:1, the book of John starts with this. "In the beginning was the Word," capital W word, right? A special word. Most of the time the Word of God is not capitalized. But in this case, the Word's a person. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Some of the new versions have changed it to "the Word was a God." That's where the JWs and the Mormons come in. They want Christ to be a lesser God. He's not a lesser God. He's God. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's start with Colossians 2, verse 9, for starters. Now, it's talking here about what you need to be aware of as a Christian. Verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." It's a whole nother preaching, you know, and a whole nother verse that opens up like that. "Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ, those things will ruin you. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The word Godhead shows up just 2 or 3 times in the Word of God. Here's one of them. It says that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the Godhead fills him. He's full of it. Otherwise, what does it mean? So when the Bible then calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, and when Christ claims that he is God, and God says, besides me, there's no Savior, I'm the only Alpha, the Omega, I'm the only God, I'm the only Savior, and then he allows Christ to be called the same thing. There's something going on. It means that Christ is both Father, Son, Holy Ghost. He's all three. Now, any questions about that? Colossians chapter 1. And we all know in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, fine. Look down in verse, let's see, where do I want to start here? Let's start with salvation, shall we? Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Who would that be? Satan, the prince of darkness, right? The prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him anymore. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you're saved, you've been translated. You've been delivered from darkness and you've been translated into the kingdom. In whom we have redemption through his blood, because that blood is not man's blood. That blood is God's blood. And so it still reaches all, it still flows all the way up here in 2021. Calvary was back in 34 AD and still the blood saves. In fact, only the blood saves. Well, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who, it's talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. One thing the Bible says about God is that he is invisible. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, right? And even in the Old Testament, the Bible says that the Lord sent a similitude or an angel for Moses and the children of Israel to see, but they never saw God in his glory, okay? Now, when Christ came as the image of God in a physical body. He still dwells in immortal flesh today. He was resurrected from the dead. He didn't get taken out of his body. He ascended up on high in his body. But it's immortal flesh. Today, when you see Jesus Christ one day, you'll be seeing God. You'll be seeing the image of the invisible God. By the way, you lost the image of God when you sinned and fell and you were in trespasses and sins. And Christ is the way you get the image back. Okay? Now, I'll say more about that in one more second here, but notice who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You know what you are? You're a creature. Are you saved? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Okay? He's the firstborn of every creature. In other words, there's a bunch of creatures that are he's the firstborn of something special. People that are born again are the bride of Christ. Okay? Abraham was saved, Moses was saved, but they're not the bride of Christ. That's connected because of the creature part. Verse 16, but here's what I was really after. For by him, now this is still talking about Jesus Christ, for by him were all things created. Oh, wait a minute, it says that in the beginning God created. Yeah. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. It's not just visible things that were created. It's the invisible things that were created too. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. He's the creator. And for him, it was for his pleasure. And he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. So Jesus Christ at this moment, in the midst of his other duties, is holding together the creation. Ain't that cool? Now, when you're talking about your Savior, you're talking about a powerful being. He's God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Let me show you that. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. something we've already just seen. In verse 2, we'll start, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. You got that clear? God ain't talking to you anymore. He's spoken to you through His Son. His Son left a book behind full of words that He wrote. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. He is the big W, Word of God. He spoke to you through His Son. God has nothing left to say to you. At least He has nothing new to say to you. Anything that He has to say to you is something He said before to other generations, and no generation has gotten together and understood all that God had to say. But you should be in better shape than some before you, right? And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And that's interesting because that's acknowledging that God made the worlds, but we've already seen that Christ, you know, by Him were all things created. There was some sort of a cooperative issue with God the Father, God the Son. And what does it say in Genesis 1? That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit moved upon the waters, right? All three elements of the Godhead were at creation. Ain't that cool? But we're not done yet. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory, talking about Christ, He is the brightness of God's glory. That's from Revelation 21. He, the Lamb, is the light thereof, and the light in heaven is the glory of God. So Jesus Christ is the glory of God, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Again, Christ is the image of God. He's the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. By the word of His power, He still holds things together. If Christ were to fail and die so that He's not consistently and perpetually upholding all things by the word of His power, this is a gigantic atomic meltdown. Because He holds it all together. You ever studied atoms? I mean, what they say they know about atoms, sometimes I wonder all that they know, but they've managed to split them, right? They managed to build hydrogen bombs and all this other kind of stuff, nuclear plants and stuff. And they say that around these little atoms, you have a nucleus, and then you have protons, and then you have neutrons, and then you have electrons. And some of those atoms have dozens, scores of electrons, and they say that those electrons go around that atom hundreds of times per second or more. Well, if you have this little bitty thing, and meanwhile going all around it and on different pathways is all these little electrons going like that, to me that speaks of instability. That would speak of if the chair you're sitting on is a bunch of atoms going like that, what happens if whatever makes it go like that lets it go? I mean, with that kind of momentum, something wants to fly off. But there's a perfect balance. It's upheld by the word of His power. And so if all those electrons flew off all at once, what would you have? You would have a giant hydrogen bomb. And so one day at the end of creation, that actually happens, where the elements themselves melt with fervent heat. You know why? Because Jesus Christ lets it go. He just quits trying. Let it go. They said when the H-bombs went off in Nagasaki and Hiroshima that, of course, there's sound that followed because plainly all the elements and the overshock and the waves and stuff, but that the first impression was simply a light being turned on, like that. And then with the heat and the thermals and all the sound and the noise came. But at first, it was just poof. So one day, this world, Lord, let's go. Poof. And me and you'll be safe. Won't even need a mask. All right. Any questions or comments so far on all that? Yes, sir, Jim? Yeah, that'll be a bang by the time it's over. Yes, sir. Amen. Anything else? All righty, let's go back. I know we spent some time on that. That's fine. Verse 3 of Titus chapter 1, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, personal. This is one of the three books that's written to somebody personally. Actually, there's two or three. To somebody personally, not to a group or a church. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith. So Paul led Titus to the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, grace, mercy, and peace. Don't underestimate that. That's some more of that's coming in the morning message this morning. But you have no right to expect grace, mercy, or peace. If you're the enemy of God, like the Bible says you were when you were lost, why would He offer you peace? And if God is this big, bad, axe-wielding, you know, anvil-carrying, hard-nosed God of the Old Testament, like some people imagine Him to be, you had no right to expect mercy. And you had no right to expect grace. Right? But now, keeps coming out of Paul's mouth over and over again, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, you get all three through Jesus Christ. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete. Okay, so he left Titus in Crete. And Crete was a rough mission field. It said some things about the Cretans down in verse 12. It's not pretty. The Lord is not politically correct. And He's not beyond making a judgment, if you didn't notice yet. But His testimony of the Cretans, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Whatever happened to the day when you couldn't tell the truth about somebody? I'm not saying you ought to spend your time bad-mouthing somebody. I'm saying that, look, if somebody's a liar, you ought to be able to say the guy's, you know, a habitual liar. Is he lazy? Yeah, he's just as lazy as a dog. Is he dependable? I mean, come on, brother. Would you leave your daughter to stay with him for a couple days? No, he's an evil beast. Don't leave your daughter with him. Right? Now, the Bible has no issues with being honest about those things. I'm not saying that you should over-exercise that and just be calling everybody names, but to think that the Bible doesn't call names, that God doesn't call names, is just silly. Anybody that thinks that isn't reading the Bible. It is not. So anyway, back to verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete. It's a tough mission field. That thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting. So there's stuff wrong there. So I'm sending you in as a troubleshooter. And so, you know, Titus doesn't go in as this slimy, slick little, hireling ambassador, you know, glad-handing and patting people on the back and kissing babies. He's going to go in and have to straighten things out. It's not pretty, right? Verse 5, thou might have set in order the things that are wanting. And then you start learning here among about two or three other passages, you know, how the Lord intended for the church to work. He says, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. He's called to ordain elders in every city. Now, just keep reading the sentence and you'll notice an interesting thing. If any be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. He just made the bishop and the elder the same office. Just the way it reads, if you read it carefully. So the bishop and the elder, that's the same thing. It's the same. It's two words describing the same thing. We more often use the word pastor. That word is actually only used once in the New Testament. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4. and verse 11, where Paul, once again, to the Ephesians, is talking about some gifts that he gave to the church, verse 8. And those gifts, it turns out, after the parenthesis in verse 9 and verse and 10, verse 11 starts, and he gave some, so he gave the church, these are the gifts he gave the church, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, the apostles are no longer with us, and the apostolic gifts are no longer with us. These things passed in time. The apostles were appointed by Jesus Christ. They carried with them the signs, wonders, and miracles that Christ and the apostles were working. But as the gospel went to the Gentiles, the Jews expected signs, tongues, miracles, wonders. And as it went to the Gentiles instead seek after knowledge. And God did not ordain that Gentiles like me and you in the main would receive miracles. We are not. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't do miracles. You know, I'm happy to pray. I believe in miracles. If you need me to anoint you, I will anoint you. But I'll tell you, it may not work. I have no power to cast out demons. I have no power to heal your short leg or to put my hand on your head and heal your migraine. Okay? Can't do it. And I'll pray for you, and if the Lord wants to do it, He can do it. But I'm not a miracle worker because I'm not an apostle. And you don't know any apostles. There aren't any left. They passed off the scene. Okay, apostles in verse 11. Some prophets. And so the prophets of that day received revelation from God and either spoke it or wrote it down. And that level of prophecy doesn't happen anymore. Now today, prophecy is somebody standing with an open Bible and telling you what God said. Okay? But as far as receiving new revelation, I'm sorry, that's not going on. Like I said before, anything God has to say to you, He has said. And He has hidden some things in the book that people don't understand. So you get in there and you get after it and you study and you pray and you fast and you desire wisdom and you ask for understanding and pray that God gives you wisdom and gives you understanding and maybe you can figure it out. But as far as God giving you a new message that is inspired scripture, it ain't happening. That's a thing of the past. You have everything God has to say to you. Right there. Now, I get up and preach and make a living preaching, okay? And you pay me to preach. And hopefully you get fed. But, you know, I am not bringing forth new things. I'm putting together things that God has said in different forms. And, you know, there's different rhetorical ways of putting things. Sometimes the sermon is expository. Sometimes it's off of just a handful of words. Sometimes it's a broad search. But it's all really about, it's not really about opinion at all. It's all about what God said. And so that's the prophesying of today. Nobody gets new revelation. Okay? So back to this list, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. So we still have evangelists. I think really when you look at it in the Bible, the evangelists were really missionaries. Paul was, you know, basically went out and established churches. That looks to me well like what the evangelists do today. An evangelist would be somebody that visits churches that want him to come in and preach revival meetings and stuff like that. And that's fine to use the word. But I think the original evangelists were what we would call missionaries. If you disagree, you let me know. That's just fine. But it says in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. Okay, I'll tell you what I think. I think that we're now dispensationally to the pastor and teacher stage. Okay? You have pastors, and pastors are called to be, and we'll talk about it more later, apt to teach, okay? But I think that the bishop, the elder, the pastor is the same office. This is the only time you find pastor in the New Testament. pastors show up two or three times, three or four times in the Old Testament. And usually it's in relation to like sheep. But the pastor in the New Testament, I believe, is the elder and the bishop. And so next time we'll go into some of the characteristics. I don't say qualifications, but characteristics of the pastor. Okay? Questions or comments?